Scripture memory season is, as you know, as Jenny shared with us, well underway. Today is not officially the deadline, as I come to find out, though. Actually, the deadline, if there is such a word for this, is on Wednesday. So you still have till Wednesday. So if you haven't signed up, get signed up. Believe it or not, Scripture memory is not a new phenomenon. If you've read through your Scripture, you know that. Old Testament saints memorized God's Word, and so did those of the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament, as you read through, you'll notice that they allude to and quote from the Old Testament. Matter of fact, Jesus quoted and made allusion to Scripture, as did all the authors of the New Testament. Depending on who wrote Hebrews, there are different ideas on who wrote Hebrews. There's kind of controversy. If you find commentaries, you'll find everything across the spectrum. But depending on who wrote Hebrews, whether it was someone that wrote one of the other letters or not, there are either 8 or 9 authors of the New Testament. Okay, you've got the writers of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who, of course, wrote Acts as well. You've got John, who wrote not only the Gospel of John, but 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Okay, you've got the 13 letters that are ascribed to Paul. You've got the two that were ascribed to Peter, one each to James and Jude. That's 8. And if there's another author for Hebrews, there's 9. 9 authors. In all 27 books in your New Testament, in the New Testament canon, each one of them either quote and or make allusion to passages and stories from the Old Testament. By allusion, I just mean, sometimes when you're quoting Scripture to someone, you don't exactly have it down. Maybe you memorized it back 4 or 5 years ago, and it hasn't quite stuck with you verbatim, but you know the gist of the passage. The Old Testament authors took some liberty with that through the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and made allusion to passages or alluded to stories. We see a lot of that in the book of Acts. I've got in this slide here that you see up here, there are 343 Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. And there are no fewer than 2,309 allusions and verbal parallels. The books, as you can see, that are quoted from the most from the Old Testament are the Psalms, which are quoted 79 times. And there's allusion made to the Psalms 333 times. So the New Testament writers were fond of Psalms. Isaiah is quoted 66 times, as you can see, and alluded to 348 times. Interestingly enough, the book of Revelation, not quoted verbatim, not even once, but it makes allusion to stories and prophecies from the Old Testament 620 times. Paul, as you know, memorized a great deal of Scripture. You remember Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied at the feet of a great scholar, Hebrew scholar at the time, the feet of Gamaliel. So he had memorized a great deal of the Old Testament. You want to talk about Scripture memory? He knew a lot of Scripture. The text that I'm going to bring you to today bear witness to that. Thank you, Caesar, for that water. Some nice cold water here. Appreciate that. The text that I'm going to bring you to today is Acts chapter 13, verse 22. You'll actually have a finger in there, and also in 1 Samuel. It's 13 in 1 Samuel 13 and Acts chapter 13. But our text bear witness to that, the fact that Paul had memorized a lot of Scripture. In Acts chapter 13, to give you a context here, we read about Paul's first missionary journey, his first missionary trip, where he and Barnabas are on mission to Pisidia. Paul's preaching, that's the context of this passage, and he summarizes, and I'm going to turn there myself, he summarizes basically the history of Israel in a few passages. It's like a Reader's Digest condensed version of what took place in the nation of the history of Israel. If you want good, concise summaries of what took place with God's people in the Old Testament, all you have to do, a good one is to read, is in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. That's a good summary of what took place in the Old Testament without having to spend all the time to read through all of it yourself. Of course, that's good too, but if you just want a good summary, Paul gives us a little one here, but also in chapter 7 of Acts would be another place to find that. Anyway, he summarizes a great deal of Israel's history in just a few short verses. I want to read to you from Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 22, just to give you our context here. He says, and of course, this is Luke reporting this, but Paul's preaching. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then he asked for a king. They asked for a king, Israel, that is. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him," here's our verse, "he raised up David to be their king, of him whom he testified and said," God testified and said, "I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." Now, if you look in what's called the gutter, it's obvious why they call it that, but it's kind of funny name. Many of you will have cross references in there, kind of like little footnotes, or sometimes it's on the outside or on the bottom. But if you'll look there, you'll see there that there are references to different passages. So if you look there in verse 22, there should be a little footnote there if you've got a cross reference Bible, and you'll see that there are two passages that stand out there that are cited from the Old Testament. The first one is Psalm chapter 89, verse 20. And then our other passage, which is 1 Samuel 13:14, excuse me. How many of you have ever recited a passage and kind of gotten two melded together, two different passages? When you're trying to do scripture memory, you're trying to relate a passage to someone else that you've memorized before, and you put together two passages all in one to sort of share a concept. Well, Paul's doing that here, and of course he didn't have the advantage of chapter and verse numbers that we do. But what Paul did is he's looking back and he's trying to share a concept here. He's trying to give a concise version of Israel's history, and he melds together these two passages. So if you've ever done that, you're in good company. Paul did it. Of course, again, he didn't have the benefit of chapter and verse divisions like we do, but he was inspired of the Holy Spirit to make allusion to both of these passages. Perhaps the most striking piece, I think, of this retelling of the story is that Paul chose, he had many different options for describing who David was. He could have chosen a number of descriptions of who he was, but he chose this, not an obscure verse, but certainly not the most prominent thing that you would take from the Old Testament about David. Ultimately, Paul chose to describe David as what? A man after his, or God's, own heart. Interesting that he would choose from all of his options to consider David a man after God's own heart. You can search till you're blue in the face. You'll only find this allusion to David in this way in two places, in 1 Samuel 13 and here in Acts 13. You hear that all the time in Sunday school, and when people talk about David as a man after God's own heart, these are the only two places where it's found. But to Paul, the human author, who was, again, inspired of God the Holy Spirit, the most important synopsis of David was a man after God's own heart. The main passage that Paul is referencing here that's clear back in 1 Samuel 13, I'll bring you back there. To give you the context here, Samuel the prophet is actually being, as prophets were in that time, God's mouthpiece to the king. So you had the king ruling the people, but then you had the word of the Lord coming from the prophet. Okay, Israel, as you know, had requested a king, but their choice was based upon the stature, the physical appearance, and Israel's covetousness of the other nations. They wanted someone that was like the kings of the other nations, someone that could go before them in battle, someone that was strong, a champion. They had seen that Saul fit that bill well. If you know your scripture, you know about Saul. Saul was a head what? A head above everyone else. In other words, he was taller than everyone else. And he even says that he's more handsome than everyone else. So this is the man. He just looks like a king. You've heard about during presidential election season, this man looks presidential, this man doesn't. Well, Saul looked like a king. He was a head taller than the rest. And the Lord granted the people their request. Saul had already led Israel in a decisive victory against Nahash and the Ammonites, some of the people in the land of Canaan there. And Saul was supposed to, per Samuel's directive from the Lord, go to Gilgal. He was supposed to travel to Gilgal. And he was to wait for Samuel's arrival to make sacrifice. And he waited the 7 days that it was supposed to take, but the people became afraid and antsy because they're being surrounded not now by the Ammonites, but by Philistines. And there are thousands and thousands of these Philistines. Saul is waiting on Samuel to come and give this sacrifice. And what does he do? Saul foolishly decides to make the sacrifice himself. So he goes before the Lord. He does it without Samuel's priestly assistance. Remember, Saul is not from the line of Levi. Samuel, we can look back and find out that he was. Saul was moved to make the sacrifice himself without that assistance. He was moved by circumstances, not by the Lord. He relied on this religious ritual and thinking, okay, the Lord's going to bless me. I just have to do it. I just got to get this thing done. Got to get to church, and then God's going to bless me. That's not quite the way the Lord looks at it. He did this rather than to trust and obey in the word of the Lord that had come through Samuel. Samuel shows up now on the scene after Saul has made this sacrifice foolishly. He's not amused. Saul tries to make excuses for what he's done. He's like, look, there were all these people. He tap dances around the fact that he was clearly disobedient. And Samuel tells him, beginning in verse 13, if you're in 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 13, it says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought what? A man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The book of 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, really just character studies. We're looking at Saul over and against David. And who does God raise up as a leader of his people? What does God look for in a leader? This phrase, a man after his own heart or a man after God's own heart, if you literally render it, most of you know that in translation, if you literally render a passage just one word to another, it works this way from Spanish to English. It works this way in Hebrew to English and Greek to English. If you translate word for word and don't try to make it fit together, it can be rather wooden and awkward. But if we literally rendered this passage, it would read something like this: a man according to the heart of him. A man according to the heart of him. Who's him? God. Samuel is prophesying that God would raise up a man that is in accordance with God's own heart. That's why it reads, a man after his own heart. We gain a little bit more insight into this, it seems kind of obscure passage. And again, here in 1 Samuel 13, this is before David's even anointed king. And perhaps, some scholars believe, this is perhaps even before David was born. Okay? Or maybe he's just a super young man. But we gain more insight based on that passage that Pastor Larry read. He read about the story of Samuel going to anoint the king from Jesse's household in Bethlehem. And when Samuel tries to discern who the Lord's anointed would be, what does he declare? What does the Lord God declare? "Do not look on his appearance or on his height or stature." Samuel, even being a man of God, is prone to look for someone of great stature, a handsome man, someone who is a head above the rest, someone that looks stately, someone who looks like he should fit the bill. But the Lord says, "Do not look on his appearance, Samuel, or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." When we read about heart, we see this word heart, we carry with it, with us, our own cultural understanding of the word heart. And often that relates to what? emotion. When we talk about matters of the heart, we're thinking immediately in our culture emotion. But in both the Hebrew of 1 Samuel and the Greek of Acts, the reference to heart carries with it just a bit more baggage. I believe we've got a slide for this one, Mark. The heart in these contexts is a reference to, listen to this, the locus of a person's thoughts, their mind, their volition or will, and their emotions. That's part of it. And then also a knowledge of right from wrong. So there's a lot more there than when we think of the word heart. By God's grace this morning, before we examine our hearts prior to communion, I want us to examine David's life and his heart and see what compelled God to reference David as a man after his own heart. And I see four aspects of David's heart that characterize David as a man after God's own heart. The first thing I want for us to recognize, and what we're going to do is take a look into stories. I'm going to invoke different stories of David to demonstrate the heart that he had for God, this man with a heart after God. What does that look like? Firstly, David had a heart of faith. One of the most beloved Bible stories of all times, one that I'm sure has been shared numerous times within these walls, and I'm sure all of you are familiar with it, that illustrates the great faith of David as a young man, is the story of David and Goliath, right? You know the story. The Philistines are amassed for battle against Israel in the Valley of Elah. And the Philistines have raised up a champion named Goliath. He's a giant. He's over 9.5 feet tall. And as a champion, this concept of champion, I want to explain this. Scholars refer to this as single combat. And what single combat is, namely, is it's a fight between representatives of warring factions intended to avoid a more general engagement. In other words, this guy is raised up from Israel. This guy is raised up from the Philistines. Whoever wins out of that fight stands victorious. And one becomes the servant of another. The logic behind this, these types of contests, was grounded in the belief, believe it or not, that battles were ultimately decided by God or the gods and some of the other nations. Thus, the champion representing the most powerful deity would triumph. So if the God of Israel prevails, he's a more powerful God. If the gods of these other nations prevail, they win. And that deity has triumphed. So we read here in 1 Samuel 17:11, when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, this giant, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul, what was Saul doing? He was shaking in his boots. Saul was shaking in his boots. He should have been the one that had gone up against Goliath. Why did Israel in the first place choose Saul to be their king? Because he was a head above the rest. He's the guy. He should have been their champion. But there he is, shaking in his boots. And instead, he offers anyone who would face Goliath riches and his daughter's hand in marriage. And as you know, David comes forward. He comes from the field and he comes forward to meet the challenge that no one else would. And he says this, and this kind of gets me riled up. This is kind of like reading Revelation when Jesus comes on the white horse and we're with him. You just kind of get fired up. When David comes, what does he say? He's in the spirit of the Lord. And he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Chapter 17, verse 26. David demonstrates great faith when he declares this. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And we know the rest of the story. David slays this giant, but with nothing but a sling. And of course, he chooses 5 stones, but he only uses one. And he takes the giant out. David was a man with great faith. David was a young man with a heart of faith. Here's another example. Question. After David had been anointed by Samuel to be king one day, was he immediately crowned king? Not immediately, by no means. He was not immediately crowned king. He had to wait for years. David was forced into exile in the wilderness to escape a jealous Saul. Saul was jealous of who David had become. David had a bounty on his head and was constantly hunted by Saul's army of thousands. He could have easily defected, David could, from the region and completely renounced God's anointing and calling on his life under that extreme duress and pressure. But instead, what does he do? David stands on the promises of God. He doesn't crumble under the great pressure that Saul's putting on him. Instead, what does he do? He stands on the promises of God. He suffered through much. He suffered through disappointment after disappointment, trusting that someday God would put him on the throne. You know that that David wrote most of the Psalms, over half, I shouldn't say most, but over half of the Psalms. Our pastor has been taking us through a number of Psalms already. We're in mid-30s now, and many of those have been from David himself. But listen to David in Psalm 57. David, a man after God's own heart, says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge." There's some faith. "In the shadow of wings I will take refuge till the storms of destructions pass by. I cry out to the God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." Is he trusting in himself? Is his faith in himself? No. His faith is in God, as evidenced here. David, a man after God's own heart, had a heart of faith. Secondly, David had a heart of obedience. Let's back up to our verse there in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. It reads, "And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" Did you catch that part? "Who will do all my will." God declared David is not only a man after his own heart, but explain what that looked like in practical terms. What does that look like to be a man after God's own heart? It's explicit here in Acts 13, 22. "One who would do all my will." One with a heart of obedience. What's obedience? We may think we know what obedience is, but it never hurts to define. One Bible encyclopedia calls obedience an act or instance of submitting to the restraint or command of an authority. Compliance with the demands or requests of someone or something over us. David certainly had that. The general words for obedience in the Hebrew and the Greek refer to, listen to this, and I thought this was powerful. In the Hebrew and Greek, for both terms, refer to hearing or hearkening to a superior authority. Parents, you know, you've mentioned this to your children many times. Are you listening to me? And God is saying, are you listening to me? And he's saying, here is David who will listen to me. He'll do all my will. Another major Greek word includes the idea of submission to authority in the sense of arranging or ordering oneself under someone in a place of command. David heard from God often. He hearkened to God often. He hearkened unto the ultimate authority. He submitted to God and ordered his life after God's calling and anointing on his life. To have an obedient heart, we must get to know the heart of God. How can we do the will of God if we don't know what the will of God is and what the character of God is? How did David do this? If obedience is hearing and hearkening to a superior authority, we need to look no farther than the Psalms to see how David was a model of obedience. And I'm going to give you just a few examples of these, but there are many, many, many more. Those of you that are intimately familiar with the Psalms, I know Pastor Larry reads through them once a month. If you're intimately familiar with the Psalms, you can say, I know there are many more than this, but I've just given a few here. In Psalms 40, verse 8, listen to what David wrote, what David said, what David prayed. "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Psalm 86, verses 11 and 12. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." Psalm 119, 105, which some of you are probably memorizing, or many of you already have memorized. reads, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my what? My path." He leads, God leads through his word where we should go. That's God's will revealed. In other words, David was conversant with God. The Psalms are all about David talking to God, David praying to God. He spent time in prayer and got to know God through reading, meditating, and memorizing God's word. I want to read to you Psalm 119, verses 10 through 16. If you'll turn with me there, Psalm 119, verses 10 through 16. Of course, Psalm 119 is super long. Okay, here it is. Starting in verse 10, chapter 119. "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Scripture memory. "Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth." He knew them. He knew what to do. He knew the character of God. He knew the heart of God. "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." But David didn't merely read, memorize, and meditate on God's word, did he? He actually obeyed God's word. Just thinking of the Grays. They had two teenage boys. One's away at college now, but I was thinking of them. I was thinking of parents who need to go away on a travel on a business trip, and mom decides to go too. The parents entrust their two teenagers with the house while they're away. Perhaps not a wise choice. Mom and dad leave behind a list of rules, expectations, and chores. A week later, upon the parents' return, they notice that the lawn hasn't been mowed. The trash can is overflowing, and loud music is coming from the front room. As the parents enter the home, the teens excitedly recite mom and dad's list of rules, expectations, and chores verbatim, and then begin sharing how blessed they were in reading, meditating, and memorizing that list. Do you see the absurdity with that? It's the same thing as memorizing God's word. James tells us that we're not only to be hearers of God's word, but also doers. David was a hearer, but as a man after God's own heart, with a heart of obedience, he was also a doer. Thirdly, David had a humble heart. So David had a faithful heart, he had a heart of faith, and he had an obedient heart, a heart of obedience. Thirdly, David had a humble heart. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm chapter 8. If you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 8. Here David sees himself as he really is. And he's in wonder about it. David says in Psalm chapter 8, and I want to focus on verses 3 and 4, but I'll start in verse 1. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Just looking at the mightiness of God. "You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." Now listen to this, verse 3. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Amazing. David gets insight. If you've ever been out in the wilderness and looked up into the heavens or watched a special on how vast the universe is, you might think the same way. Well, David was humbled by this, humbled by the thought of being so small in this vast universe. Why would you even think of us? David, in this prayer to God, exalts God, recognizing in the scope of this vast universe. And he remarks that it's amazing that God would even acknowledge mankind. He cries out to his Lord in a prayer of exaltation, humbling himself in the sight of the Lord. Now, moments ago, we visited David's victory over Goliath. That was a big deal. As a young man, a lot of the Bible stories show him as a little 8-year-old. I think he was a little bit older than that, out tending the sheep and taking out bears and lions. Scripture, I think if you study Scripture, you'll figure out that he was probably a little bit older than that, but probably splitting hairs there. Having said that, though, that was a significant event. Here you have all the nation of Israel, and no one else will raise up to fight this champion. And Saul, especially, who should have done it. But if there were ever an event, of course, he ends up taking the giant out with that one stone. But if there were ever an event that had the potential to puff someone up, to get someone conceited, it was that. Right? I'm the one that took out the giant. I took out Goliath. If there was ever anything that could puff someone up, it was that. But what did David do? He remained humble. And as a matter of fact, he went to work as a servant in the king's court playing music, comforting Saul when that harmful spirit would plague him. As David grew older, Saul recognized his military prowess and his military mind and his potential as a warrior. So he set him over some of Saul's men of war, Israel's men of war. And guess what? David fares so well in the battle that the women begin singing that well-known Hebrew ditty, what? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And they're rhyming this. To me, it would sound kind of annoying. David actually has women celebrating his exploits, kind of swooning over him, as it were, in the streets, comparing his successes to that of the king. Here you've got this young man, and his successes are being related or compared to that of the king. How difficult would it have been to remain humble under those circumstances? Despite all that, though, David remains humble. As you know, Saul is not amused by that obnoxious rhyme. He enters into kind of a royal pouting session. He pouts about it and he says, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" So he's starting to lament and looking back and second guessing his decision to put David over these men. And from this time on, Saul tries to take David out, as you know. He throws spears at him on numerous occasions and continues to seek after his life from that time forward. David easily could have turned Saul's own spear on him. Obviously, he was stronger. But resolved that he would not do what? Harm the Lord's anointed. What humility. He had already won the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. Obviously, he's got women singing in the streets about his exploits. But instead of getting puffed up and conceited, he remained humble. Well, Saul devised a better plan. He thought, "I'll give him one of my daughters." And with those daughters meant that he'd have to give something in return, and that would be going to battle against the Philistines, taking the Philistines out. Saul's idea is that he'll go to battle against the Philistines, and I can't kill him, so I'll let the Philistines do it. So he sends him off to battle, and in return, David would get Saul's oldest daughter, Merab. David, when he gets this proposal, when Saul proposes this marriage, what does David say? He says, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" Merab's married off to another man, so Saul offers David his daughter, Michal. And how does David respond? "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation?" Saul responds to this by waiving the bride price. Except he tells David that all you got to do is this. You got to go get 100 Philistine foreskins. And what does David do? He comes back with 200 instead. Not out of pride, but out of humility. As Saul chases David in the wilderness with his thousands, the Spirit of the Lord is upon David. In 1 Samuel 24, if you're following along, Saul gets some intelligence that David is at En Gedi, which is kind of an oasis there in the wilderness, in the desert, and he plans to take him out in that oasis. And upon Saul's arrival there, he goes into a cave, and Scripture says that he covers his feet. That means he went to use the restroom in a cave there. And David comes along, and like a Hebrew ninja, takes off a little piece of his clothing with his sword. Right? I don't know how he did that. If you're in a cave and you're using the restroom, to me, I'm going to hear every little thing coming up. But the Lord was with him, and David was able to take that little garment away from him. And what does David say when Saul finds out about what had taken place? Because David's mighty men said, "Here's your chance. This is your chance to take him out right now. The Lord's given him into your hand. Don't you see this?" And David responds, he says, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." There's another example two chapters later in chapter 26. You can look at that on your own. Probably won't have time for that. But there are a number of other examples where David has these opportunities to take revenge and be vengeful against his enemies that have come up and basically spit in their face, like Nabal and Shimei and Absalom and Adonijah, who tries to be a usurper in the kingdom. He could have taken any of those people out, but he chose not to. And with Saul, he always said, "Who am I that I should touch the Lord's anointed?" That's a man of humility. He had the opportunity to exact vengeance on a number of people, but in humility, David respected life and authority. In this way, David displayed not only a heart of faith, not only a heart of obedience, but also a heart of humility. Lastly, and I want to close with this before we come to the table of the Lord, David had a repentant heart. To this point, I have delivered something of a eulogy of David. What's a eulogy? It's good words about someone. I've talked about the great exploits of David and wonderful things he's done, but perhaps you're saying, "Will, I know a little bit more of the story about David, and he wasn't without sin." You all know about his most famous sin, one of the most scandalous stories of the Old Testament. While David was kind of chilling in the rear with the gear, while his men were at war where he should have been, his eyes began to wander while he's on the roof of his palace, as you know. And he sees beautiful Bathsheba bathing on another rooftop in the neighborhood, and he finds out who she is, and she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men, and he impregnates her. To cover his tracks, what does he do? David has Uriah come home, take leave from the battlefield, and update him on the way things are going. And David has this plan that during this update, I'm going to send Uriah home to wash his feet. That's just a euphemism for you can go home and be with your wife. To cover his tracks, right? Well, faithful soldier that Uriah is, he ends up sleeping at the door of the king's palace, mentioning that he was not going to enjoy the luxuries of home while the Ark of the Covenant was out in tents and his brothers in arms were out on bivouac. He wasn't going to do that. He was faithful. And David gets desperate, as you know, and gets Uriah drunk, hoping that then he would go home and be with his wife and hopefully cover his transgression. But as you know, faithful Uriah foiled David's plans again. So David cuts his losses and he sends Uriah back, unbeknownst to Uriah, with a letter to the general, right? A letter to the general that says, "Go ahead and put him on the front lines of battle." He sends this letter to Joab, the commander, to have him put on those front lines and then pull back, effectively murdering Uriah. And after that period of mourning, Bathsheba weds David, and they have their love child. And according to Scripture, this displeased the Lord. David is not without sin. We all know that. I could give you a number of other examples of his sin. But in this incident, David was not faithful. He was unfaithful. He was not obedient, but disobedient. He was not humble, but he was prideful. How then can Paul look upon David in hindsight and reference David as a man after God's own heart? How can he do that? As you know, Nathan calls him on the carpet and tells us a little parable, which I think is powerful. We don't have time to go into it, but basically, David or Nathan the prophet fleshes out the fact that in this parable that you are guilty. You're the one that's guilty. Nathan declares to him, "You are the man." David had run from sin for long enough, and God used Nathan to reveal his iniquity, and David confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he doesn't just declare that he had sinned, he repents. And we have record of that, which is amazing. In Psalm chapter 51, if you open up your Bibles to Psalm 51, this is David after he recognizes through Nathan's exhortation, through Nathan's word, this is David, and you can read this up here in the beginning. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Listen to what David said. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and only you have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret
heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Side by side, the sins of David and the sins of Saul aren't that different. If you pile them up, they don't look that different. But the difference comes, at the end of the day, in different hearts. Saul had an unfaithful, rebellious, prideful, and most importantly, an unrepentant heart. David had a faithful, an obedient, humble, and repentant heart. I want to ask you today, Church of God, where is your heart today? Where is your heart today? Maybe you're out there and thinking, I'm not a man or a woman after God's own heart, faithful, obedient, humble, and repentant. You know, Jeremiah, you know what Jeremiah said about our hearts? What did Jeremiah say about our hearts? They're wicked, deceitful above all things. How can I know it? How can anyone know it? Maybe you're thinking, well, okay, I'll just fix it. The bad news about our hearts is we can't fix them. God has to fix them. God's the only one that can change hearts. The good news is he said that God said he would. In Ezekiel, he told us that he would remove our heart of stone, replace it with a what? Heart of flesh. That's called regeneration. That's what it is to be born again, to be born from above. God will change you from the inside out. As we come to the Lord's table, would you bow your heads? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I wonder if there's anyone out there who would say, Will, I don't know where my future stands. I recognize that I fail in many places, that I don't have necessarily a faithful, obedient, humble heart, or certainly not a repentant heart. Maybe you're out there and you'd say, I am without Christ. Maybe you're out there and say, I know that I don't have a change of heart. And no one has come in and taken out my heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. And I don't know Christ. I don't know him as Lord and Savior, but I want that today. If that's you today, would you just represent that with an uplifted hand before we come to the table of the Lord? I'll give you a moment. If you're here and without Christ, if you want to have your heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, represent that with an uplifted hand this morning. I'll give you just a moment. Now I want to speak to you, Christians. Can you identify with David? I thank God for him. I thank God for David. He's broken in so much sin, yet forgiven and considered to be a man after God's own heart, ultimately because he was washed in the blood of Christ. Are you grateful, Christians, this morning? Then I would call you this morning to circumcise your hearts. Harden not your hearts as in the rebellion. And if you would just follow and repeat after me, I want to read Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God. Follow with me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me into the way everlasting. Amen. Men, if you would come.